Let's just pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we come only in the name of the Lord Jesus and his blood shed for us. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us this afternoon, that you would reveal Jesus to us from it. Lord, save sinners, restore backsliders, and strengthen and encourage believers, we pray. Amen. Turn with me again, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Verse 1 of the book of Ruth tells us that the events of this book occur in the days when the judges ruled, when Paul was preaching at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. He says that the judges ruled for the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. These are my dates, not the Bible's dates, but that means something like 1500 BC to about 1050 BC, somewhere around that mark. And the book of Ruth is set sometime within the period of the judges. It's Iron Age for Israel and the Canaanite nations, because we read that Sisera fought against Deborah in the book of Judges with iron chariots. In those days there was no king in Israel, Judges tells us, and from time to time the Holy Spirit anointed people for the task of being judges from various tribes and in various places. For example, of Othniel we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel." Some of them were military leaders, others we know hardly anything about at all. At that time during which Ruth is set, the place of worship was Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were. That was so from Joshua 18 right through the book of Judges until 1 Samuel 4, when the ark was lost to the Philistines at the Battle of Ebenezer Aphek. So whenever Ruth was set within the period of Judges, Shiloh was the place to go and worship. Jerusalem hadn't been captured yet. Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jebusites. As far as the people were concerned, while they were in their wilderness wanderings, they were numbered twice in the book of Numbers, and both times the count was a little over 600,000 fighting men. There is actually a count in the book of Judges, because there was a civil war against Benjamin, and spin-off from that civil war, there was a numbering. And at that time, in the book of Judges, there were only 426,000 fighting men. There'd been a reduction of about 30% in the population, it seems. We could speculate why that was. It might be disease or famine, as we read about in Ruth, or maybe it was the Lord had removed from them his blessing of fruitfulness. But there seems to be less of them than there were in the wilderness. The book of Ruth is also about the Moabites. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of the drunken and incestuous relationship of Lot and his two daughters. And Moab was the child of the elder daughter. Now, Israel was forbidden from being aggressive towards the Moabites and the Ammonites, because God had promised that land to them as the descendants of Lot. So they couldn't go, the Israelites were forbidden from attacking them, but conversely, the Moabites and the Ammonites were forbidden from entering into the congregation of the Lord in Israel. They were heathens. The Moabites worshipped Chemosh. Now, Ruth and Naomi are left as widows in the land of Moab. Moab is a plateau land about 3,000 feet above sea level on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and Bethlehem in the land of Judah is on the western side of the Dead Sea, and that's also hill country, about 2,500 feet above sea level. In between is the Dead Sea, and to get from one to the other, these two ladies would have had to skirt round the northern shore of the Dead Sea, just at the point where the River Jordan enters it. At that point, the Dead Sea, the River Jordan, is about 1,300 feet below sea level. It's subtropical. So this journey they took, it looks about 30 miles on the map, but these two ladies had to descend about 4,500 feet into the depths of the Jordan Valley, and then climb another 3,500 to 4,000 feet back out up to Bethlehem. That was some journey that these two widows took. Don't underestimate these two ladies. They were very determined. When Ruth said that she would cleave to Naomi, this journey was part of what she was cleaving to. You've perhaps sung the children's chorus, "When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus." Well, these two ladies did the action to that chorus. Okay, that's the introduction, or some of it. When they got there, it was the beginning of barley harvest, and they had no means. So Ruth went into the fields to glean, which was part of her privilege under the law. As a Moabitess, she was allowed to do that, and she was that was part of God's provision for her. She was entitled in two ways, as a sojourner, but also as a widow. And she went out to glean. And Naomi started to reveal truth to her, progressively, truth about her Redeemer, a man called Boaz. Hitherto, we're not told that Ruth knew about Boaz, but at this point, Naomi says, he's a kinsman and he's a mighty man. That phrase, mighty man, means a warrior, rather like the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer is shown as a warrior for us in Isaiah 59. Boaz is described as a mighty man. So Ruth went out to glean, and as God does for us, day in, day out, he worked at both ends of the stick for Ruth, because her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And he said, he asked her a very pointed question, "Whose damsel is this?" Which is 2 verse 5. He didn't ask who she was, he wanted to know whose she was, to whom did she belong. And he blessed her. He pronounced a blessing on her. And Ruth took home that day from her gleaning, verse 17 of chapter 2, an ephah of barley. Now, an ephah of barley is an ephah is 10 times an omer, and an omer of manna, we read in Exodus, was enough for one man for one day, was one person's food, an omer of manna. So Ruth took home 10 days worth of food, which was the best for the two of them, for Ruth and Naomi. That was the best part of a week's worth of food that she took home from this one day's gleaning. She'd gone, I think, to scratch around, and she'd come back with more abundantly than she could have asked or thought. And then the next stage of the story unfolds, that at Naomi's prompting, Ruth goes to the threshing floor. Now, there was a period of fellowship with Boaz during the harvest, because all of this started at the beginning of the barley harvest. The threshing floor was used at the end of the harvest, and throughout the harvest, Ruth had enjoyed the mercy of the provision of Boaz. And God does that for us. Even before we meet God as our Redeemer, He provides for us. He's merciful to us even before we come to Him. Ruth also had a kindred relationship to Boaz, which had been revealed to her. But then, one night, she goes to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor, this scene in chapter 3, is the centre of the story of Ruth. It turns around this particular scene. It's a very atmospheric highly charged scene. It reads, if you'll allow me to say without sounding irreverent, it reads like something out of a Thomas Hardy novel. Very emotionally charged, and the location is suggestive of the action that takes place there. We'll come back to the threshing floor later. I want to talk about the threshing floor more later. But when Ruth returns from the threshing floor that night, the following morning, Naomi has to ask her, "Who art thou, my daughter?" Because Ruth had changed. She and Boaz had committed themselves to each other that night in the threshing floor, and as a result of that, she had changed. She'd become a different person. She was no longer, as it were, these are my words, Ruth the Moabitess. She had changed from being a foreigner to being one of God's own people. Following on from that, in chapter 4, we see that Ruth had to, actually Naomi told her to sit still and do nothing, because the act of Ruth's redemption was something that she couldn't achieve or take part in, obtain herself. It was a finished work and a price paid that only Boaz, her Redeemer, could fulfill. And that was all transacted in a public place, out in the open, for at the gaze of passers-by in the gate of the city of Bethlehem. Boaz transacted Ruth's redemption in order to meet the full demands of the law, because that redemption that Boaz purchased was required by the law. They went on to enjoy a blessed future together. At that time of their of Ruth's redemption, the elders pronounced a blessing on Ruth, saying that she would be like Rachel and Leah in being a mother in Israel, and she gave birth to a son who became the grandfather of King David, and therefore, according to the flesh, ancestor of the Lord Jesus himself. So if you think of it in these terms, when Ruth was toiling up that hill from the Jordan Valley to Bethlehem, she was carrying in her body the seed according to the flesh of the Lord Jesus. The Lord was protecting her even in that journey. Obed, her son, means servant, and the women of Bethlehem pronounced a blessing on her too. That, very briefly, is a cook's tour of the book of Ruth. But I'd like to return to the central scene, the threshing floor. Because the threshing floor in the Bible is an important place. The threshing floor is a place of destiny in the Bible. I'd like to just read to you a couple of verses from the book of Joel, It's Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, it's a scene of judgment of the nations, and their iniquity is likened to two things. It's likened to ripe grain rattling in the wind in the harvest field, but it's also likened to the blood red grape juice slopping over the sides of the vat. That was how full their iniquity had become. And it's called the Valley of Decision. Now, the Hebrew word, I don't read Hebrew, but I read that the Hebrew word for that's translated decision is a double entendre. That it means both at the same time. It means cutting, it means decision, and also threshing. And translators can only run with one particular option, because there's not an equivalent matching pair in English. And they've translated it decision because it means that, and to follow through the idea of judgment, but they could have translated it the Valley of Threshing, to follow through the idea of the ripe corn ready for harvest and threshing, which is why Joel used the word deliberately. And so judgment is threshing. Now, a word about threshing. Threshing was done by putting the sheaves of corn loose onto the floor, and then putting on top of it a threshing sledge. Now, a threshing sledge was a large flat piece of wood, thick and heavy, bound with iron, edged with iron. I imagine it as being something of the size and weight of a trawl door. Any of you remember the side trawlers of Lowestoft used to have a trawl door on each side? You may be seeing them on the quay or in museums. Great big heavy iron bound pieces of wood, and that would be put on top of the grain. On the underside of this threshing sledge would be cleats or teeth of iron, and then the sledge would be dragged back and forth by oxen or something like that, and it would tear and shred the grain, the corn with the ears in it, and the grain would be released and spilled out onto the floor. That's a threshing floor and how it worked. And you can understand, I'm sure, why judgment of the nations is likened to that. Other examples are in Jeremiah 51. Babylon is said to be that Babylon would become a threshing floor. It would be judged for the harshness with which it had oppressed Judah in taking the captives away. Also in Daniel 2, the king's judgment of the nations is likened to a summer threshing floor. But it can mean other things too. As well as judgment, Gideon, the angel appeared to Gideon in Gideon's improvised threshing floor. It was a wine press, but he was using it as a threshing floor. Also, it can be a place of mercy. Would you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21, reading from verse 45. David had sinned because he'd numbered the people, and as a judgment upon him, we read 1 Chronicles 21 verse 14. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. At that threshing floor, mercy triumphed over judgment. So the threshing floor is also a place of mercy. And about that particular threshing floor, if you just flick forward just a couple of pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we find Solomon beginning to build the temple. And we read 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, Then Samuel began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So all this had taken place on Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham had gone up to offer his son, and it's also the place where the Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. So the threshing floor. Now, if we turn our thoughts to the offering that the Lord Jesus made of himself, we've described the process of threshing. The corn is laid down on the floor. Jesus said that he lay his life down, that he had power to lay it down and he had power to take it up again. The sheer weight of the threshing sledge, this trawl door as I've called it, which is put on top of the corn, crushes and bruises the corn. We read that the Lord Jesus had the weight of our sins put on top of him, and then on top of that the weight of the Father's wrath. He was crushed and bruised. We read that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He himself, speaking of bruising, he was bruised, he said, in order, this is part of his reading in the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, to set at liberty them that are bruised. We are bruised, but he was bruised for us. He was crushed. We read that he was oppressed. We read that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And just as this threshing sledge is dragged back and forth, to and fro, shredding the grain, we read that Jesus was cut off for us, that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted, that he was wounded for our transgressions. And then just as the grains of wheat or barley are spilled out by this process from the ears that hold them, we read that he was poured out, that he hath poured out his soul unto death. So this threshing that takes place on Mount Moriah, we can say that in fact Jesus was threshed in that place, and that the weight that he felt on top of him was our iniquities. Now, when we went through the story of Ruth, it was a quick cook's tour, but it's a very natural human thing to do when we hear a story like that, to put ourselves in the place of the character of the story. So when we read and heard of Ruth setting her face to go back, and Naomi too, to go back to Bethlehem, to the house of bread, to find food again. Did we identify with that? Is that what we do? Is that why we come here? That was why I first came through those doors, to be fed, because I was hungry. I was malnourished, I would say. And that was why I came here. But do we come here to feed, as Ruth and Naomi determined to do? When we read of Ruth in the gleaning fields, did we identify with her there? Are we, or do we come here to obtain a blessing by association, to enjoy the fellowship, and to enjoy the tea and cakes afterwards and so on, and take home, as it were, as Ruth did, a week's worth of blessing until the next Sunday? Is that what we do? Or do we come, as Ruth did, to the threshing floor, to the place where she and Boaz made their commitment to each other, to the place where Jesus was shred for us? Just to finish with, I've nearly finished. When I was a little boy, my father and I used to go on cycle rides into the country together. When I was really small, I was sat on a little seat on his crossbar, and he used to sing songs to me as we cycled along. Sometimes they were children's songs, like Old MacDonald Had a Farm, but sometimes, quite often, they were songs from the war, wartime marching songs, like Waltzing Matilda. One song I well remember him singing was, "Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." Now maybe you're of a generation where you know that song. And I remember him stopping as he sang that song, and I think he was talking to himself as much as me, saying, "That's not a very clever song, because that never did anybody any good." I clearly remember him saying that. He wasn't a believer at that time. He was saved much later than that. Now, we put in our kit bags all the things that we do wrong. We hide them away. We say to ourselves, out of sight, out of mind. We put the guilt of the things that we've done wrong in those kit bags. And the older we get, the fuller they get. When the woman was caught in adultery and Jesus challenged the people that had brought her to him, in the face of that challenge of Jesus, we read that the eldest fled first. The older we get, the fuller this kit bag of all our sin and guilt gets. I had an auntie who died when I was about 8 years old, but I remember her well. And as people used to say in those days, she had to get married. And she lived with that guilt all her life. She never, according to what the family says, she never sat on a soft, easy chair ever again. She always sat on a hard wooden chair, and the family said that was her way of punishing herself. That was in her kit bag. And more besides. Now, it's all very well, but the trouble with a kit bag is it has to be carried. And it's just too heavy to carry. It's too heavy to carry through life, and it's too heavy to carry through death. And the weight of that kit bag, and all of our kit bags, was part of what was dumped onto the threshing sledge that shredded the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our Saviour and what he has done for us. And we can know the forgiveness, the joy of the relief of not bearing that kit bag anymore, and newness of life and the gift of the Holy Spirit when we come to him as Ruth did and met with him at the threshing floor. Father, thank you for your word to us, that we have in this book, rather hesitatingly explained this evening, but Lord, we thank you that in your word, not in mine, but in your word, there is power unto salvation. Lord, we ask that you would do this for some sinner this evening. Lord, draw them to yourself, we pray. Amen.